begin this morning by reading, if we could together read Nehi Kosu Hosugamon. If you don't have a copy, you can look on with someone.
I get a spare.
Okay. Actually, first, let's just go around with names.
Veronica.
Kiko.
Brooke. Leslie.
Ken.
Ken.
Carol.
Marjorie.
Susan.
Jerry.
Kate.
Lori.
Helen.
Troy.
Kata.
Jerry.
Hold on. Welcome. So, we vow with all beings from this life on throughout countless lives to hear the true Dharma, that upon hearing it, no doubt will arise in us, nor will we lack in faith, that upon meeting it, we shall renounce worldly affairs and maintain the Buddha Dharma, and that in doing so, the great earth and all living beings together will attain the Buddha way. Although our past evil karma has greatly accumulated, indeed being the cause and condition of obstacles in practicing the way, may all Buddhas and ancestors who have attained the Buddha way be compassionate to us and free us from karmic effects, allowing us to practice the way without hindrance. May they share with us their compassion, which fills the boundless universe with the virtue of their enlightenment and teachings. Buddhas and ancestors of old are as we in the future shall be Buddhas and ancestors. Revering Buddhas and ancestors, we are one Buddha and one ancestor. Awakening Bodhi mind, we are one Bodhi mind. Because they extend their compassion to us freely and without limit, we are able to attain Buddhahood and let go of the attainment. Therefore, the Chandrasar of Lumya said, those who in past lives were not enlightened will now be enlightened. In this life, save the body, which is the fruit of many lives. Before Buddhas were enlightened, they were the same as we. Enlightened people of today are exactly as those of old. Quietly explore the farthest reaches of these causes and conditions, as this practice is the exact transmission of a verified Buddha. Confessing and repenting in this way, one never fails to receive profound help from all Buddhas and ancestors. By revealing and disclosing our lack of faith and practice before the Buddha, we melt away the root of transgressions by the power of our confession and repentance. This is the pure and simple color of true practice, of the true mind of faith, of the true body of faith. Thank you. So, just before we press on a bit, are there any questions hanging on from yesterday, from either the morning or the afternoon? Yeah.
I just had a thought. Thank you so much, Hosan. I was thinking about yesterday in class. There seemed to be two camps. Not a black line between two camps, but there was a feeling of that a vow could be defined as some kind of a lofty or spiritual, deep, kind of wondrous thing. And then I think Leslie inspired some thinking after Sashin for me yesterday when she kind of brought it back to earth a little bit and she started equating it with practice. And I really do think that vow is associated with what you do, and doing is associated closely with practice. So for me, vow doesn't really have this lofty, spiritual, deep thing. It's just simply what you do and what you said you would do. And it just seems to be very basic practice. That's kind of where I'm coming from.
Does someone have a perspective or a response to that?
I think it's really individual. It can be that. It can be spiritual for a person. I think it's... It could include... I think it's either or. You know, just how how it is for you, if you're kind of more spiritual kind of person in the world, you might want to have it be a spiritual, have a spiritual feeling. I think that the important thing about the vow is it's just got to continuously be renewed. Like practice, we got to renew it. Sometimes, you know, every day, sometimes throughout the day, it's like bringing ourselves back to that vow, the precepts. Practice.
Yes, I was spending a lot of yesterday thinking about the kind of struggling with the whole idea associated with this practice of faith. This morning, and I kind of picked up again that registered for the first time. It's like the first and last paragraphs are in absolute contradiction. The first reminds me of my childhood, where the vow went something like, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, etc., etc., etc. And the last is, you know, revealing and disclosing our lack of faith and lack of practice. And so I can never get past vow just as the determination to know it's constant failure. And all you could do is pick yourself up and come back.
Well, there's an expression.
That's learned through life. It's not about faith.
Yeah, there's a description of Zen as one continuous mistake.
Yes.
I was thinking this piece is filled with these big words: vow, faith, renunciation, repentance, confession, all of which for us have, you know, each word has got a lot of baggage. And I'm not sure it's the same baggage that people would have had in that time and place, you know. But this is what we have to reckon with, that baggage. And, you know, it's not like it comes from nowhere for us. You know, you were talking about the sayings of the religious sayings of your childhood, right? It's like we have to see through there are all these veils of meaning that exist for me in this, and I, you know, how do I see through them to understand, to try to get a glimpse of what Dogen was saying. Yeah, Jerry.
Well, to me, a vow means counting on something outside of yourself or beyond yourself. It's like recognizing that you can't on your own. You know, so you vow with all beings to. So you're getting some inspiration or help, or you're joining with the ancestors, or you're joining with whatever you see as something greater than yourself. Mm-hmm. That it's a kind of a humble way of recognizing your fallibility, actually, and knowing that alone you can't do it. But you need some vow to help you, and that vow is revering Buddha's ancestors. We are one with Buddha's ancestor. We are one with the ancestor. So, to me, vow means something more, and it's associated with ceremony. Vow occurs in a ceremony as opposed to an intention, which I can get up in the morning and set an intention. But vow, we usually have ceremony around.
But isn't there also like the little vow, you know, when we say I vow to save all beings and there are so many I can't save them. And following what Carol was saying about the repetition, you have to continually believe in that even though it's an impossible belief.
Sure.
And have this, and that's faith, right? So faith feeds the living by the vow, because if you want to believe that minute by minute,
well,
as strongly as possible.
Yeah, but it's just, it's like we do anything. You know, we let go of our small self and try to see our big self in our good intentions.
I think this is pretty close to what both of you are saying in a way, that I guess my sense of vow is that it's my, it's that there's, I can recognize my best self, my big self, and that's where the vow comes from. And that's a place that is connected to Sangha, that is connected to emptiness in whatever way that may not be very developed or not, but, you know, there's something, it's something I can return to when all the neuroses start clamoring. And there's a resonance to it that I can trust. And it's a faith, you know, I guess for me it's a faith, the words might change, you know, it's not the explicit vow, or the explicit vow is the manifestation of it at that time, and the way I'm going to remind myself.
Does anybody have a phone with banjos? I like
that. That sounds like you, Ellen.
I know, I just wondered. So, when I heard it, I thought, did I carry something in? And I don't, it's not mine.
It's the same sound, but it's not mine. Okay, well, I do have mine off.
I'm sorry, Katie, go ahead.
Just, you know, and faith as that, a trust that I know on a bodily level, not something I kind of arbitrarily, or, you know, some kind of effort that I'm putting forth because I believe I should. It's a trust of something that I know, and the vow is the manifestation of that, to bring myself back to that when things get hairy.
Let me throw something in here that you may have noticed and you may not have noticed. You know, speaking of envelopes of meaning, you know, we have, you know, we study Dogen all the time, and there's a certain territory that we feel Dogen to be coming from, even though some of his views shifted, but his view of practice never shifted. His view of Zazen doesn't seem to have shifted. And you may notice there's no mention of Zazen in this at all. I think that's probably true. There's a parallel. One of the key texts that they use in Sotoshu, which is I think 18th century or 9th, I think 18th century, assembled text called Shushogi, and I think we studied that at one point here, and it's like that's what anybody in Japan knows about Dogen is Shushogi, and Shushogi is it's got these bits and pieces. It's quite eloquent and beautiful, and it never mentions Zazen or practice. I mean, it's sort of like this. So, you know, we bring that. We have to bring that piece. We do bring that piece to this, and I think that touches on, you know, in the first, it touches on. you might read this. We vow with all beings from this life on through countless lives to practice the true Dharma, not to hear the true Dharma, but to practice, as Dogen's expression, practice realization. We vow with all throughout countless lives to practice realization. And upon practicing it, no doubt will arise in us, nor will we lack in faith. Actually, I like that. That all of a sudden snaps everything into focus. So I was also thinking this section, this text is in, has a couple of different pieces. And so it has, the first piece is the vow. And the second piece is kind of a description of what happens when you make this vow. So when you make this vow, you'll be freed from doubt, you'll be freed from lack of faith, implication being we have doubts and lack of faith. It's really interesting reading. This is our teacher who is exemplary. We may never reach his mind. I have to find this. It's funny. Oh, here it's. Sojin is talking about part of this quite beautifully. He says, "I have total faith in practice. Whatever I needed would just come through practice. Instead of feeling resentful, I felt gratitude for being in this position. Without being in this position, I don't know how that would have been. But I really learned how to rely on practice as a staple of sustenance, the source of sustenance. I can't tell you how that has worked." And he said, "I feel nothing but gratitude for what ordinarily we would think of as adversity, which is actually opportunity." This is also Suzuki Roshi's teaching. The other side of adversity is opportunity. If you have the right attitude, you can't go wrong. This, we know that this is Sojin's way of looking at things. I don't know how he got to be that way, but anyway, I think this is also what Dogen is talking about. He says, "We vow with all beings from this life on through countless lives to hear the true Dharma, that upon hearing it, no doubt will arise." And then there's a parenthetical expression. He says, "I never had any doubt." It's like, right, this, you know, nor will we lack in faith.
But he's talking about doubt in the practice.
That's right.
He's not talking about self-doubt.
No, no.
So we can experience self-doubt and still have no doubt in the practice.
I think you're essentially right. Yeah.
I mean, I think that's a really important point.
Yes.
Because
no.
Because otherwise we'll lose faith if we think... no doubt will arise in us. I feel doubt every day, but it's not in the practice; it's in my ability.
I think that's a really wonderful distinction. But it's also I think it includes self-doubt. I think the method. So let me just say. What I see in the structure is, first of all, the vow. Second, what the vow leads to. What practice as your vow leads to, which is the removal of hindrance and evil karma. And evil karma is actually the word that is used, and I'll go into it. And those include they include skeptical doubt, which is the technical term in the hindrances, a doubt, a kind of corrosive doubt. And so that's the goal of this vow of practice, is removing of these hindrances, of these stumbling blocks that was read yesterday that you put in the way. And then the method, which we'll come to, is the method for removing them in the context of this piece is repentance and confession. And, you know, what I want to explore, at least this morning and probably going into the afternoon, is what is repentance, because it's something larger than what we think of in our, you know, with our Christian background. Ken?
Just a point of information. Yesterday, I think when Lori was mentioning something about the first paragraph, you said, well, this vow is just this first thing, and then the first thing implies these others. But this may be a translation difference. It looks to me like there are several vows here.
Okay, say, can you say what they are?
The vows are we vow to hear the true Dharma,
mm-hmm.
stop. We vow that upon hearing it, no doubt will arise. We vow that upon meeting it, we will renounce and stop. And we vow that in so doing, will be. I'm not sure which is right there, but there's kind of an ambiguity the way, like, in other words, I can say, I vow that when I meet a problem, I will not be deterred.
Right.
Instead of saying, I vow to do this, and that means that when I meet a problem, I won't be deterred.
Right. That's an interesting point. That turns in this thing in certain ways on the punctuation,
yeah.
which of course didn't exist.
Yeah.
There was no punctuation.
So want to look into alternate translations.
Right. I would like to, because I can read it either way. I can read that the first proposition is the vow, and that those subsequent clauses are
so vast.
Are, you know, therefore, having made this vow, therefore, or you can read it as a sequence of vows. I don't think it matters a whole lot, but it's, you know, once you start reading these things really closely, and of course we're dealing with translations, and, you know, I can't even find the source of this. Not that I could read it, but...
Do you know who translated this?
I don't know who translated this. Reb is the only one I know who might know. Or somebody like Carl Bielefeld at Stanford or something. Anyway, I don't think we need to get too hung up on that. But I do see this kind of structure. There's a vow, whichever, you know, you can count the first paragraph as the vow, and then it's what the vow, having made this vow, what we see about ourselves, and what we can understand about our fundamental natures being the same as the Buddhas of old. And then in the last, it's the last paragraph that gets to the method, primarily. Anyway, it's sort of there are little bits of it, but it says, quietly explore the farthest reaches of these causes and conditions, as this practice is the exact transmission of a verified Buddha. So that sort of the verified Buddha there is, he's referring to Master Lumya, which is often what Dogen does, you know, in his fascicles. There are sort of strings of quotations, and he uses them as kind of verification and establishing of the truth of a proposition. confessing and repenting in this way, one never fails to receive profound help from all Buddhas and ancestors. By revealing and disclosing our lack of faith and practice before the Buddha, we melt away the root of transgressions by the power of our confession and repentance. This is the pure and simple color of true practice, of the true mind of faith, of the true body of faith. Does anyone... I'm wondering, I got hung up on confessing and repenting in this way. What do you think in this way means?
I think it's quietly exploring the farthest reaches of the causes and conditions.
Ah.
Which, I guess the causes and conditions are back to the second paragraph, our evil karma that are obstacles.
Right.
That are obstacles in practicing the way.
Right. I think that makes sense. Someone else thought about that? Lori?
I don't know if this is... I've just been thinking about this lack of faith, and I keep thinking it's faith that this is it somehow. It's like, that's what I lack.
Is that what... Yeah, you know, when goes on... Right?
From time to time. You know, sometimes I don't lack it, sometimes I...
Wait,
do. Like,
what do you mean?
This... What's happening right now is it.
The relative or the absolute happening now?
Yeah.
Which one? Are you...
They're always both happening. And this is the manifestation of...
You lack faith in that?
Her
message to me always is, you're suffering because you want things to be different from how they are.
Yeah, but I mean, that's what I lack when I do have a problem. This can't be it is kind of the bottom line. This what's happening right now, this cannot be.
Is it besides the future thinking or something like that? Or something beyond thinking?
This can't be the ultimate truth. This can't be the thing to turn. This can't be the thing that has total meaning for me to turn. If I just wake up, this can't be the thing that I could wake up on.
Apparently, it's the only thing that's sticking out like that.
Sounds like the only thing that is waking you
up. It is. No, I mean, when I can believe that, I do think that is my faith. My faith is this moment has everything I need to wake up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, but some of the time I don't think that. That's my lack of faith.
But that's what many
that's
confess.
No doubt. Well, I mean, isn't that the same thing? It's the small one and then it's the big one. I mean, that's your faith is underneath what you just said, or you wouldn't keep practicing.
Yeah, right. Right. It's under there somewhere. It's down, way down there.
The vow gets renewed.
Well,
through mindfulness, right? The vow gets renewed through mindfulness.
Well, I want to wait because I want to unpack something else. But I think that this kind of gets to that question of the faith is like it's like this stillness that Sojin was talking about in this piece. It's like the ocean without waves, or the air just in the dark of the middle of the night, just that when you let the perturbations kind of ripple out and settle, then you can, you know, you can see clear to the bottom. But otherwise, you're just seeing the perturbations on the surface. And I think that's... I don't know how much Dogen was getting at, but certainly Sojin was getting at in his piece.
Katagiri says, keep your feet on the ocean floor.
Right.
And so, as long as they're there. But what I was thinking about all the times, you know, when you make a vow... to practice, and Sojin encourages us, has always encouraged me to say, you know, make a vow about your, when you're coming, this is just really simple every day, like what days you're coming to the Zendo, when you're coming to sit. Once you make the vow, you wake up and you say, I've got an ache, I've got a pain, it doesn't feel so good today, but the vow is what carries you to just keep walking the walk, despite the fact that you have doubts and you don't really want to go. And and besides, your zazen hasn't been so good lately. It's been monkey. So why am I doing this anyway? But you just keep doing it.
Yeah, and the vow is really important at precisely the moment when you have to decide whether you're going to get out of bed
or not. That's exactly when the vow is.
That's the moment that it kicks in.
I wouldn't get up otherwise, I think.
No, you wouldn't. But we have a reason to get up, even. And that's what I was referring to yesterday. And, you know, again, looking around, seeing there are all these people who've been doing this for years and years, and we can't exactly say why, but it's now, and it, and you may have a different experience, but for me, you know what, it never, and I've heard Sojin say it never gets any easier. You know, but I do it, you know, in some way I feel good about myself for doing it, not because I've been a good person or a good boy, but actually what I notice, even though we're not supposed to have a gaining idea, it feels like just, if I've done that, then my life, my day has started knitting itself together into a whole. I know if I didn't do that, it would be like in pieces lying around my room, and that would probably not feel so good. But anyway, that's a digression. Yeah.
I wonder, I mean, I feel like it's not a digression in terms of repentance, because as you were talking, I was thinking about how when I intend to do something with my work and then I don't do it, there, you know, I have a feeling of not maintaining my own integrity with myself.
Mm-hmm.
Like I'm not, I can't conjugate correctly, but that I'm wearing down my own integrity and meet my vow. Or if I'm extremely sick, then it's time to kind of
right.
Say the vow or something. But you know, if I can meet my vow, then I'm maintaining that integrity. But when I don't, is a moment to then meet those yucky feelings that come up,
mm-hmm.
And meet them with integrity.
Yeah. Well, let's turn to repentance, if that's okay. And first, I just want to say, you know, it's a really interesting word, which means something like, its roots mean, like, think again. And what that means, I think we can play out, you know. You know, it means to some degree, I think, okay, take another pass at this idea that you have, and can you see it from another angle or another direction?
Or thing you did. I mean, it's...
Or the thing you did, yeah, right.
Yeah. What you said.
It's whatever is the object of your thought, the implication of repentance is that you've already had a thought. You already have some mental construction about something you've perceived or something you've done, and to take another pass at it. And I think that's the context of our you know, of our whole life. So in Living by Vow, the second chapter, you have this, right? It's called Awakening to Incompleteness. And it's the verse of repentance, which is familiar to us in a slightly different form in our bodhisattva ceremony, in our ordination ceremonies, in our wedding ceremonies, in our funeral ceremonies. It's one of those building blocks of all of our rituals that we use, and we use it, you know, as an introduction to all these ceremonies, as a way to kind of, you could say it's a kind of verse of purification, but it's, you know, I'd rather say, instead of purification, which is going to be uncomfortable in other ways, it's just like, okay, let's take a breath and start fresh. And we do this by, you know, saying, all the karma ever created by me of old through greed, anger, and self-delusion, which has no beginning, born of my body, speech, and thought, I now make full repentance of it. So our version is, all my ancient tangled karma from beginningless greed, hate, and delusion, born through body, speech, and mind, I now fully avow. And just to say that, so we used to say, before we said tangled, we said twisted. Oh, my ancient twisted karma. Really, if you go to, there's other centers where they all, all the evil, all my evil karma, since of old, I think that's the way we were saying it at Upaya. But literally, the word is, shwakugu, which is evil karma. We don't like evil. We don't like bad. It's like dualistic. And so we softened it to twisted, and then people weren't twisted has a funny connotation, and so we softened it a little more to tangled, which in a strict sense is accurate, because what we're looking at is non-karmic activity, but it starts to move away, I think, from the weight of this, and from how our unskillful thoughts, words, and actions are hindrances to us. So what Shohaku says here is very interesting. Traditionally, in Chinese and Japanese Buddhism, there are two kinds of repentance. One is formal and concrete repentance called ji sangye. Sangye is repentance. And in which we repent concrete offenses by means of rituals conducted with the help of a particular Buddha, teacher, or Sangha member. Another kind of repentance is called Ri-Sangye. Ji and Ri are important concepts in Chinese Buddhism. We find this, I think Suzuki Roshi talks about this extensively in Branching Streams Fall in the Dark, because those figure in, well, as relative and absolute, they figure in the Sandokai. So, ji refers to the relative, conventional, phenomenal, and formal level, whereas ri refers to the absolute, supreme, and supreme, total, and formless level. A verse different from the one quoted above is used for Risangha, which I wish he had quoted. I don't think it's there in that chapter. Then what he says, and this gets to this point of practice, Sitting in zazen and letting go of thoughts is formless. Re-sangha. This kind of repentance has been emphasized in the Soto tradition. In Dogen's writing, as far as I know, only the verse of Ji-sangha is recorded. I think both forms are important. Formal repentance is for our misdeeds that break the bodhisattva precepts we receive when we become Buddhist students. Formless repentance is to awaken to the total interpenetrating reality beyond separation of subject and object, self and others. This is zazen. I'm not so convinced of the distinction that Shohaku-san is making here in relation to both the bodhisattva precepts and our practice. It's clear to me, I understand what he's saying about formlessness of the formless repentance of zazen, but I guess I've always had the feeling that there's a formless dimension to our recitation of the our ceremonial recitation of the precepts, that it's not well, he talks about this a little, and Sojin talks about it in this paper. You know, our bodhisattva ceremony is the words in Japanese are ryaku fusats, which means the short or condensed repentance ceremony. So the root. So what we do in that ceremony is we say, all my ancient tangled karma, you know, it's like it's like a very ineffective apology in a certain way. It's like when somebody says, well, whatever I did, I apologize for it, you know, which is not my, if you've ever been apologized to that way, you know it doesn't work very well. But here, I think the intention is a kind of vast and cosmic one. And I think it is. I mean, I don't know. I know how I try to think when we're doing the ceremony. And it's really interesting. That's a place when we're doing ryaku fusats. I have to remind myself to really pay attention to the words, because my mind wants to, I see it wanting to veer away. I don't know if anybody else has that experience. Like the precepts, I can sort of keep a focus on, but something about there's a fuzziness, a mental fuzziness that can really set in during the repentance. Does anyone else?
Are you saying that
I'm saying when I do it.
But what are you saying that when you're doing it, do you just think, you don't think of specific things?
No, I'm not thinking of specific things.
All your transgressions.
No, what I'm saying is, I have a shortcoming. There's something so large about it that it makes my mind fuzz out, and I can't. And what I'm literally happens to me is, I can't pay attention to the words. It's very hard for me to explain. Does anyone have some experience with it?
I mean, I space out all the time at different times in all different ceremonies, so I don't know if that's what you're talking about.
Okay.
I mean, your mind comes in and out.
If you're not believing in what you're
saying. I guess.
So I've often thought, I kind of get what you're saying. I don't know, I have to pay attention to that. But I've often thought, you know, that ceremony is so moving, but it's also kind of depersonalized, that it would be
it
great
is
to be able to say out loud,
right,
in a community, I did this week,
right,
and I feel really terrible about it, and I want to repent that.
Right.
I want to confess it, and I want to repent that.
Like in Catholicism.
And while I didn't grow up Catholic, but that came to my mind, I thought there was always, when I was growing up, I thought there was something very brave about people going and mm-hmm. saying, mm-hmm. you know, I did this.
Well, that was the what Ken was saying. So the original ceremony in Buddhism, and actually I think it predates Buddhism, in Pali, called the Upasata ceremony. It was done at the time of the new moon and the full moon. And what the ritual is still is that the ordained people, monks in their circle, nuns in their circle, sit in a circle, which is a ritualized space. And the ritual is to recite the whole Vinaya, which is like, you know, more than 200 precepts. They do this twice a month. They recite all the precepts. But if you have broken a precept, technically, I mean, I'm not sure how nowadays it works. I know to some degree it does. If you have broken a precept, you're not allowed to sit in the circle until you have actually confessed and repented that precept. And the precepts are classified according to the seriousness of the breach and the specificity of the confession. You know, if you've done certain things, you have to just confess to another monk. You know, and if you've done certain more serious things, you have to see a higher monk, you know, or a group. So there's a kind of prescription for the confession and
so
repentance.
It's sort of like communion in Catholicism then, right?
Is it? I don't know.
You can't have communion if you haven't gone to confession.
Right.
Is that right?
You do.
Yes.
Yeah.
Although now you can confess quietly.
Quietly.
What do you mean, quietly?
You don't have to actually go to a priest.
Uh-huh.
Now you're allowed to just sit there. And
there's an absolution in the Mass, too.
Yeah, in the Mass.
Yeah. See, I think some Jews only have, it's like, we atone once a year.
Right.
You know.
Yeah, but that's like,
it's
I,
coming
I'm
up
sorry,
soon, though.
That's the general atonement.
Yeah.
But that's for your existential guilt.
Speak for yourself. Yes, Leslie.
I was just going to mention that, and I think maybe you've been there when this has happened at Clearwater Zendo. When Mary has her full moon ceremony
yeah.
once a month, they do that, you know, and it's a small enough group that you can, you know, if there's 5 to 8 people
yeah.
and sitting in a circle and just saying or passing, you know, they don't have
so
to.
So you can say something that you did,
you can say
you
something
feel
that you,
badly about.
You feel, yeah, you felt badly about,
yeah.
or something, sometimes it gets into like what I'm working on mm. or felt
right.
not mm. uncertain about mm. And then the ceremony happens right after that
mm. Interesting.
So and it can be there are times when I was going regularly because we were being the Dō and the Kokyō for a while there and sometimes it was really uncomfortable and mm. I didn't even want to go in and be part of it, you know, mm. and other times I felt okay about doing yeah. it, whether I had something to say or not. It's so different then, because I didn't grow up in that other religion. Mm. That
did or didn't?
Did not.
Uh-huh.
So where you had to confess things all the time. So it was, you know, a different way of doing it and doing it publicly. Even though this was a small, very supportive group, it was interesting.
Well, yeah. I mean, there are sanghas that do that. They've instituted that. It's not in the Soto kind of repertoire. But when we were having when Norman Fisher was abbot of San Francisco Zen Center, he had we would have like every 6 months a priest meeting of all of the priests in the Zen Center system, which he very kindly included BZC priests. And what the meeting was we would do the Bodhisattva ceremony, and then we would form into small groups of 3 or 4, and we would do that, what you're saying. And it was, you know, it was pretty moving. Yeah, there are places that do that, but the other practice that we had when I was at Zuyoji in Japan for a short practice period, what was really interesting was every morning we would have Chosan, C-H-O, you know, we would have tea. We would have tea together, and it's like we'd sit with the abbot or the tanto, and all the monks would sit around, and we would each have a cup of hot matcha, green tea, whipped green. They made each cup individually, and a little wonderful little treat that always looked like it was going to be chocolate and was invariably red bean paste. It was so disappointing.
The old bait and switch.
Not if you're Japanese.
Right.
But in that ceremony, one of the rituals of the ceremony was anybody who had done something, who had broken a rule, or who had, you know, acted inappropriately in the community, just confessed in front of everybody. They would say, "I'm sorry for doing such and such," and they didn't go into any detail, and they would do three bows. Yeah.
I think it's fascinating. The whole discussion is fascinating. To me, there's an element of this ceremony usually makes me want to cry. I find it so moving, and to me, it's cleansing. And what I hear in it is, I suppose you could take it as a lifting of responsibility, but a recognition that all of us are brought here by many things,
right,
much beyond our power.
Right.
And so I see, for me, the Bodhisattva is the beginning of compassion for myself and for everyone else. And that, so repentance often has a flavor of shame.
Right. And that's part of that envelope. Right.
This is not about shame.
Right.
It is about the birth of compassion.
Right. And it's about, you know, you said it has this cleansing effect. You know, that's the, if you will, that's the aspect of purification, which is, sets the stage for us being able to start fresh. And that is, let me just say, that is to me the distinction of the Buddhist nature of karma, as distinct from other Indian derived notions of karma, that the previous notion, and it still exists in a lot of places, including in some approaches to Buddhism, is karma as fate, karma as destiny or something. You know, what that meant in the Buddhist time, before he actually reinvented the words karma and dharma. So the word karma meant something like, okay, you're born into a position, that's it. And it actually says this in the law of Manu, these texts. It's like, if you are born into a position, your responsibility is to maintain that position meekly for your whole life. And that's your karma. And the only way you can purify your karma is by living out that position to the end. And the living out of it, the duty, is dharma is duty. And that's, you know, dharma is also, that's the law. So that's a law of a kind of social and spiritual determinism. And the Buddha he turned that on its head, in the sense that karma is just cause, And the opportunity that we have, because of our, you know, our, the way we understand the law, which is our dharma, is that, okay, this shit happened. What do I do now? You know, do I want to be mired in it? Do I want to be stuck in it for my whole life? Do I want to accept, you know, the burden of my own actions? Or can I use them to be reborn in that moment? And, you know, and come forth anew. And this repentance verse is part of the ritual of starting over. Yeah.
I hope this isn't too much of a digression, but on about karma in the Japanese novel The Tale of Genji, there's this event that happens where a woman makes some relatively benign but a bad thing, like maybe an angry reaction something or somebody, some situation, and this sets in train a whole series of bad things. I mean, it's obviously like a karmic kind of thing, but Rexroth was writing about somebody's book about Genji, and he said they overlooked something. They talked about this woman's bad karma doing this, and they didn't notice that the character who did that ends up being, not too long after that, an almost saintly person. I mean, she did something, but, you know, it was not like she was in a different thing, but what she did had this thing. And in the book, it's in this sort of superstitious form. It's like this thing is like a ghost, or it's like an actual being that takes form, you know, like out of the anger or whatever the thing was. And it's just going on there. Mm. Even though the person who actually set it in is not really any more implicated in it. Mm. So it's kind of, that goes back to the idea that the original karma is action.
Mm-hmm.
And then with Buddha, maybe tied this more in with intention or something, and then you de-intention, I say I'm sorry or something. But I think we have to remember those two different aspects. That we can, for example, repent, like, oh, what got into me, you know, like, I'll try not to do that again, I apologize, and so on. But nevertheless, the action may already be
that's
out there.
It's a big pinball machine.
And
you know,
the only thing that we can, I mean, in that sense, we have this big vow that may be kind of futile. It's just all we can do is say, I'm sorry, you know, it's out there.
Right.
You know, I admit
that,
it.
If you think of it, becomes karma. Has Sojin said that? Like, even if it's just on your mind for a moment and you no longer are part of that thought anymore, it creates karma.
Yeah. I don't want to get too caught up. I mean, that would be a whole other class. Because what you're pointing to a conundrum that is argued pretty intensely about whether karma is something that pertains to the individual, or, in a sense, if it's an action that has been loosed in a system, that's a social system that it's loosed in, and so is there such a thing as a social karma? And there are scholars on both sides who argue back and forth. I tend to agree with you, but, you know, we would look at it. Let's not get into that now. I want to take one or two more, and then I want to stop, and we'll pick up on this. And also, there's a lot I want to get to some further elucidation that touches on the question of good and bad and beyond good and bad in the context of our actions and repentance this afternoon. Okay, I see 1, 2, 3, that's it then.
I've been thinking about something for a while, and actually a very lovely experience of repentance that I had recently, and I was really glad that you brought up the word shame, because I realized that was a part of it. I did something mildly not right. Here I am excusing myself. It impacted someone, and it was really great. This was within the Sangha, and he said something to me, and he was like, well, what was going on with that? And it was interesting, because usually I like to think I take responsibility for my actions, and I do the right thing, etc. But my first reaction was like, oh, you know, I didn't think I felt awkward about it, but I convinced myself that it's not a big deal, and I just didn't want to feel shame about it, and I didn't want to take responsibility for it. But when he said something to me, I had to eventually be honest and be like, well, I felt awkward about it, and so I told myself it was no big deal and didn't say anything to you. And he was fine with that, and then I was able to apologize, and he didn't really need the apology per se, but it definitely made me feel better. And it was interesting because, you know, in this context of relationship within Sangha, you know, he was not looking to make me feel bad about it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think that was the thing that I had not, that just does not occur to me, you know, oftentimes. It's that if I've done something wrong, then I'm less than, and I feel ashamed, and repentance is a very different feel. And I feel like it's kind of a loss of faith in myself. Shame is. And, you know, repentance is like it coming back from that. Versus repentance in this case was just, sorry. You know, I did wrong. Let's move on. And I guess, I mean, yeah, it was just a different experience than I usually think of repentance.
Right. Well, I think this is this gives you the opportunity to start anew. And, you know, sometimes it's hard because if we do something really wrong, really hurtful, we can't take it back. But if we're stuck on it, then it's like we're not alive. You know, something, we've killed something in us for that time. And it's very hard. It's very hard to let go of our mistakes. It's hard to let go of things, of injustices that have been done, or undeserved hurts that have been done to any of us, because we don't control that reality. But it's even harder to let go of the things that we actually have done. And but if we don't find a way to let go of them, in our minds or in our thoughts or in our, you know, in our words or in our body, then we are caught in that circle of being. And that's what repentance allows us to do, to be free from, that's the whole thrust of this thing, to be free of karmic obstructions, so that you can just completely embody and transmit the practice. Just one more.
I was wondering if
You know, in our more conventional Judeo-Christian understanding of repentance, there's often the response to that, some kind of absolution or forgiveness. And in the second paragraph, where it reads, "May all Buddhas and ancestors who have attained the Buddha way be compassionate to us and free us from karmic effects," there's that, you know, transitive free, so something's actually happening. And I'm wondering if those equate. So presumably they're not doing it through some mystical means. The compassion they're showing to us was to transmit the teaching to us.
Goes both ways. I mean, really, to be honest, there's a very strong devotional aspect in Buddhism. We're not so comfortable with it. We don't emphasize it. But, you know, if you go to China, you go to Japan, you go to any of these Buddhist countries, people are praying to Buddhas and various bodhisattvas for redemption or, you know, for effect. So, but the position, I think, you know, it's hard to know how Dogen took that. Our gloss on it is that all of the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas are already alive inside and outside of us. And so if we just attune to them, if we just tune that radio in, we can hear their advice because it already exists within us. So in that sense, the translation of Shila, which is what the Pali word for ethical or moral precepts translates as something like natural normalness. So we're carrying that, you know, instead of original sin, we're born in original enlightenment. But let's not get too theological. In fact, let's end here, and we'll pick up, what, 3 o'clock, something like that?